I'm going to take you to a few verses out of John 18 this evening. It's a passage that we'll read in greater length tonight, but it's a reflection on some of the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is very easy for us to think as we read this account of Jesus Christ, particularly his agony in the garden. It's very easy for us to think that Jesus is a hapless victim, that he is being ground by the will of circumstance and history, and that it's out of his control. And the thing that I want you to think about tonight as we look at this scripture and think about it is that the sovereignty and the deity and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ is so clearly revealed even in this very dark moment in his life. And we see that in the intensity of his agony. We'll see it in his control over his captors. We'll see it in his ability, even in this dark moment, to give grace to a wounded man. And his sovereign resolve to bear the curse that the Father had ordained for him. And in John 18, verse 1, we're given the setting of all of this. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. And there was in this olive grove a garden in which Jesus would go with his disciples. See, and we're going to be told here in the next place that Judah, in the next verse, that Judas knew this place because Jesus and his disciples often went there. This place where he went was the garden. Another translation states it this way, that when he crossed the brook Kidron, there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. Now, John doesn't tell us the name of this garden. In Matthew and Mark, they give us the name. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're very familiar with that name and the events that happened there. But there's an interesting contrast between this garden and another garden that is helpful for us as we're kind of getting into the scene of what's happening there that night and thinking about it. There's a really very interesting and profound contrast between the Garden of Gethsemane and another garden that figures very important in redemptive history, the Garden of Eden. And there's a significant contrast. In the first garden, the first Adam became alive. In the second garden, the second Adam came as to end his life. In the first garden, the first Adam, he sinned against God and brought death upon himself. In the second garden, the second Adam, he came to bear iniquity and put death to death. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In this garden of Gethsemane, Jesus boldly presents himself to his enemies. In the Garden of Eden, a sword had to be drawn to protect the way to the tree of life so that no one could go there. In this garden, Jesus says, put your sword away. I have to bear that iniquity. And it's also interesting in just kind of getting the setting of it. They crossed the brook in the Kidron Valley. They would have crossed it probably on a footbridge of some sort or another. The interesting thing about the Kidron Valley on that period of time, Passover, is that there was a drain coming out of the temple precincts that ran down through the Kidron Valley. And it was sometimes said that there were, at Passover time, with perhaps a million people coming to the city, that there were 200,000 lambs that were offered as a sacrifice. And so the image is very gripping. Here Jesus is going into the Garden of Gethsemane, walking over a river of blood the blood of the lambs that were slain. And it's a deliberate image of what Jesus Christ was going to do. He was going to be offering his blood for us. But we see Jesus' dignity, his sovereignty in power, even in his agony. Now, John doesn't describe it for us. We find this written in the other gospel accounts. In Matthew, we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful and troubled, even and overwhelmed, even to the point of death." And Mark describes Jesus' actions here as he's praying to the Father, that he's throwing himself on the ground as he's praying. And then Luke, the physician, is going to bring out the detail that as he prayed earnestly, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, it'd be easy to say, well, he's a victim here. This isn't sovereignty. This is weakness. This is his flesh crying out not to go through the sufferings. And he did cry out to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But you see, his sovereignty and his power and his deity is seen in the fact that he knows exactly what is ahead. The reason he's crying out for the cup not to be passed from him is he knows everything that's going to happen, not just the physical death on the cross, which would in and of itself been terrifying to anybody, but he understood that on the cross, he knew. His deity knew that he, on the cross, was going to have to bear our iniquity. And on the cross, he was going to have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew that at that moment, he was going to bear the sin of his people. And yet, in his omniscience, he knows that. And in his sovereign power, he resolves to drink the cup the Father has put into his hands. It's not weakness that he demonstrates. It's his might. It's his strength that he was willing to be resolved to engage in for the glory of the Father. The second thing we see is his might and power over his enemies. If we come back to John's record, in verse 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' They replied, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Now you read your translation and say, "Well, no, he said, 'I am he.'" But it's appropriate to translate it that way. But what he really is saying, he's using the name of God, "I am." And they say, he says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." He's identifying himself with the Lord God. But the interesting thing that happens, it repeats, it has a few more comments here. In parenthesis, "And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." They had to collapse before the glory of the Messiah. They had to fall down. He announces who he is, and they can't do anything but fall at his feet. He could have, in a word, dismissed that whole rabble. Or as he says in another gospel account, could he not have called on his Father to send 12 legions of angels to come and defend him? He was not at the mercy of those soldiers. They were at the mercy of him, because he is Almighty God. And his dignity and his deity and his majesty and his power is revealed in their response to him. They've collapsed at his feet. And then he has to ask them again, well, I ask you, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I'm he. Let my disciples go. They were not taking his life. He was giving it. As he says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. A third thing we see in this account that demonstrates Jesus' dignity and majesty is even in this moment when, you know, any normal person would have been afraid and terrified and thinking only about themselves and what's next. What happens in the account in verse 10, it says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Peter reacting, we might admire his courage that he's going to strike out and try to defend his Savior in any way he can. But that was not God's will. So Jesus tells him to put his sword away. But we're not told the rest of the story in John. We find out the servant's name, Malchus. We find out who it is that cut off his ear. But that's all John gives us because that's all was serving his purpose. We find out in Luke particularly that when Jesus spoke to Peter, he said, no more of this. In a sense, he was saying, quit it. Stop what you're doing. Put your sword away. And then Luke records for us that he touched Malchus's ear. Now, Luke doesn't give his name because he didn't care about his name. He cared about the healing that he was going to do. Jesus touched the ear of the servant and healed it. So even in this dire moment of Jesus' life, the one who had all authority and power in heaven and on earth, he takes the time to care and show mercy to this poor servant. That shows the dignity of his character, the majesty of his power in being able to do that. And the last thing is just a revelation of Jesus' dignity and majesty and power is his resolve that he was going to do the Father's will. After telling Peter, put your sword away, he goes on to say, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He, with sovereign power and resolve, determines to do what the Father has told him to do, even to the point of giving up his life and paying the penalty for our sin. He drinks the cup that you and I should have drunk, and in drinking it, makes it so we never have to drink it. A poet captured this amazing love, this divine love of God in a beautiful way. Death and curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me. It was full for him to drink, but now that he's taken it all, it's empty for me. It's empty for you. The amazing dignity, majesty, power of our Lord and Savior, even in this dark moment, in his omniscience, knowing what was ahead, and yet his divine resolve to do the Father's will, and his power over his enemies, and his compassion for those in need, for a particular person in need, his sovereign resolve to bear the curse. And you and I can gain help from this in a couple different ways, in some sense many, many ways, but in a couple different ways in particular. One is we we are reminded this is the fountain of our salvation. This is our hope in the one who would take away our sins, in the one who would have mercy on us, that he provided himself as a sacrifice to exhaust the wrath of God against our sin. And understanding Jesus' sovereignty, even in this Gethsemane of his, it helps us to appreciate God's sovereignty in our own Gethsemanes. Now, our Gethsemanes don't have redemptive significance like Jesus Christ does, but at the same time, you and I, we go through our own Gethsemanes, our own times of darkness, our own times of difficulty. In the sovereign grace and mercy of God that's revealed through Jesus Christ is a reminder that God is sovereign in our Gethsemanes. And he brings his mercy to our Gethsemanes. It doesn't take away the pain, doesn't take away the difficulty or the suffering, but it does take away the sense of despair that can sometimes come to us in those dark times. Life at times will be dark and appear almost to crush us, but God has promised that he would be with us. And Paul makes that wonderful promise, and we know that in all things, even our Gethsemanes, in all things, God works together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so see this moment in Jesus' life as a great revelation, not of his being a patsy to the grindstone of history, but to see him as the sovereign Lord who takes control even in this dark time to execute all things for the glory of the Father. And may our hope be in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and faithfulness to us. We thank you that we can trust in you at all times and for all things. We're grateful to you, Lord, for your mercy to us. Thank you that in our Gethsemanes we have the mercy and grace of Christ. But we thank you so much for a revelation of his dignity, majesty, power, and sovereignty, even in his Gethsemane. And for the redeeming work that you are accomplishing through him for us. May we, O Lord, find hope in that and in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.